And this is my third time actually preaching here at this church. And so I figure either Pastor Tim is being really generous in trying to help a young and upcoming preacher, or there's a spiritual connection that we've made. And I prefer to think of it as option number two. And I'm very pleased at just the zeal that I see for the things of God here, and especially in the young, within the young people. And I understand that this church is definitely known for that, and you can see that. You can see it in everyone's faces, and I think that's absolutely incredible. My name is Aaron Taylor, and I'm going to start by just telling you just a little bit of my story. I am a world evangelist. Now, my dream is to reach the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I dedicated my life to world evangelism when I was 15 on a missionary trip to Poland. Now, if you want to get a little bit of an idea of my background, well, turn on the TV and see your favorite TV preacher, and that's not too far from the atmosphere that I was raised in. Mm-hmm. Think mega church, think charismatic, and I was one face among many. But within this value system that I grew up with, I believed, and I still believe, that God can use me to do great things. I've been challenged from the time I was very young to dare to do great exploits for God. And I was raised in an atmosphere of what many would consider a fundamentalist Christian home. And I went to a Christian school as well, from third grade through ninth grade. And during that time, I learned a lot about, freedom and democracy and the things and the values that shape our nation, and values that I hold to this day. And I went to a public high school for 3 years, and then basically after I graduated from high school, I was out the door and ready to change the world. Ready to, do my part and advance the cause of Christ. And that's been a little bit over 10 years ago, and basically, in many ways, I've seen my dreams come true. Now, I haven't changed the world, but I have traveled. I got out the door. I guess I should clarify that a little bit. What is it about the scripture verse says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to? But I did get out. And, shortly before I graduated from high school, I ended up traveling to places I never really thought I could or ever would go. And, and I was raised, and my family is not a wealthy family. So, it was all on, on faith and God providing, and I went to places like India, China, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, Brazil, Grenada, all over the place. Tibet, as Pastor mentioned earlier. And I met my wife at Bible school in Christ for the Nations in Dallas, Texas. And went there for 3 years. And then after we graduated, I met Rhiannon in the School of Missions program. So if you're a young missionary and you can't find your wife at Christ for the Nations School of Missions, I don't know. That's kind of what I felt. Man, I might not have a lot of hope, but praise God. God provided me just the most wonderful partner. And so we graduated from Christ for the Nations. And so obviously from that point, once you're graduating from School of Missions at Christ for the Nations, you're really out the door and you're really ready to change the world. And so we ended up going to Senegal, and which is a Muslim country, actually. It's about 90% Muslim. And it's a country in West Africa. And we actually spent about a year and a half there. And, and we learned the language. And we actually did start a church. And one of the young men that we led to the Lord is now a very powerful evangelist in his country. And so the Lord used us in that way. He was very gracious to really to allow us to accomplish that in a short period of time, because he knew that God knew, I believe, that we were going to come back a lot quicker than we thought. We actually were only there for a year and a half, and there was a tragic illness in our family. Rhiannon's mother passed away from cancer. We went through a whole ordeal with that, and so basically, we moved back to the States, and shortly after that, I believed that that God was going to use me in some way to reach out in a world, in reach out to the world. And, you know, so I found myself going to places like Pakistan and, you know, met with the believers there and, you know, and did some things. And really, throughout my travels, you know, I got involved in a project that, a documentary film project that basically examines the role of, you know, Christianity and Islam in this current clash between 9/11. You know, and me as a young missionary, I was really, in many sense, represent really the Christian side. And so throughout this process, I heard about a young man named Khalid. And Khalid is a radical jihadist from London. So here I am, a Christian missionary, and here's a radical jihadist. This guy grew up in a Catholic family, and he converted to Islam in Saudi Arabia in prison. You know, he's basically bootlegging in Saudi Arabia, got thrown in prison, and then converted there. And so when he converted, boy, he converted. I mean, with all, just passionately converted to Islam. And to make the long story short, I was in Brazil, and I was preaching at a church, and a young man came up to me and prophesied to me and said, "You're going to go to London this year, and you're going to have a great victory." Mm-hmm. So I had already had that in my heart to go to London, to England. And so that was really a confirmation. And so basically what happened is I ended up debating Khalid, you know, and basically we, you know, they arranged for me to be in a cold, abandoned warehouse, you know, and I knew that this was for a film project. A whole lot of people might actually see this, and so I mean that's a lot of pressure right there. Talk about it. It's like, not only am I representing the Christian side, but I'm also, in a sense, representing Western civilization. And I'm thinking, what are the French going to think about that? Here's this Bible Belt guy from the Midwest, you know, and I'm representing the West, you know. But if you can just picture, you know, here's me. You know, at the time I was 28 years old. You know, I'm in a cold, abandoned warehouse. You know, in London, I'm jet lagged. I'm cold, you know, and all of a sudden, here in walks this guy named Khalid, you know, and boy, I mean, he looks the part. I mean, he looked like he could be a member of the Mujahideen, you know, and, you know, with the beard, and, you know, and plus he's Irish, so he has that focused temper, and he walks in with Soldier of Allah, you know, and so, you know, so we got to talking, and basically, I mean, there was no Dr. Phil moment in this debate. You know, there was no time where, you know, Khalid broke down and said, "Yes, you're right, I need Jesus." And, you know, it didn't happen. Because immediately, as soon as he walked in the door, he got to business. And basically, argument was saying, your society is corrupt. He says, we don't want what you have in the West. Look at what you have. You have, you know, prostitution, the pedophilia, all these things in your culture. He says, what we have is we have Sharia. We have Sharia. He said, with Sharia law, we know how to do everything. So what did Jesus leave you with? It's a formidable challenge. He's saying, look, you know, Aaron, how are you going to implement the Bible from a governmental point of view? He says, well, you know, with Sharia, you know, we know what to do with homosexuals. You just throw them off a cliff. Now, at that point, I was thinking, you know, keep going, Khalid. You're really burying yourself here. You know, at least I could be maybe the merciful Christian and maybe undo some stereotypes here, you know. He says, you know, what do we do with an adulterer? Well, we just, if they're unmarried, 100 lashes. If they're married, stoned to death. You know, pretty simple. Stealing, you cut off their hands. Left hand first, right hand second. Why the left hand? So he can still work. Second offense, if all the 12 criteria are met, he loses his left hand. And so he's saying, listen, what kind of a punishment system do you have in the West? He says, what, you lock them away for a while and, you know, society doesn't care? That's a completely disbelieving way, you know, to address society's problems. And did Jesus leave us? Did Jesus leave us with some form of a structure by which Christians can say, this is the way we order society? And so what he's saying is, well, Christianity leads to democracy. You know, and democracy is man-made law. Now, that was a formidable challenge. And let me just say, that is a very formidable challenge. And so, you know, and so we're debating, and I can kind of hear the gentle, calm voice of my pastor back home. my pastor, Pastor Sean is his name, and one of the most studious, kindest people you'll ever meet, and the type of person that you think he's probably never raised his voice in his life. You know, and I can kind of hear, well, Aaron, Christianity is not about setting up earthly governments. It's about forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. Now, how many of you guys know that's true? We know that. And so basically that was sort of the line of reasoning that I followed. You know, probably if society is going to change, then hearts have to change. You know? But he was like, well, what does that mean? So really, we know that Christianity is about forgiveness of sins. It's about a right relationship with God. It's not about, you know, following a set of rules and regulations. It's about our heart being connected to God. But that doesn't really answer the question. It doesn't really answer the question, how do you implement Christianity from a governmental point of view? So how do we as Christians live out the values of Jesus? How do we live out the moral implications of what Jesus did for us at the cross? How do we live that out in society to truly make a difference, to truly address the social concerns of what we have in our nation and around the world? That is a legitimate question. You know, and in church, it's not cutting it simply to say that, well, you know, Christianity, you know, it's about forgiveness of sins, but, you know, we don't really address the social concerns. It doesn't really cut it because there are moral implications to what Jesus did for us at the cross, and we all know that. We all know that when we live in this world, we're supposed to live like Jesus. Everybody agree with that? And how many of you guys would agree with me that Jesus changed the world? That Jesus did, he did something good. He did something that we can believe in, something that we can stand for, something that we can devote our lives to. And so I went home and I began to think. I began to just do a quest about, well, you know, according to Jesus, what would be the ideal society? What would be the ideal way to implement his teachings from a governmental point of view? So I search and I search and I search. And I think in some ways my story is sort of a reverse of the story of Solomon. Solomon spent his life and said, you know, let's see if we can devote our lives to pleasure and all that. You know, and then he found out that was all vain in the end. Well, as you're going to see, my story is a little bit different. Because what I did is I set out to study and to think, and my whole worldview was completely turned around by this challenge. And think about what is the ideal society? How do we implement the Bible in government? So I began to think about all these different ideas that had been formulated. And one is Christian Reconstructionism. That's something that a lot of people would say. And basically what that is we have a strong proponent within this nation that promotes this view, but it basically says we need to get back to the Torah. We need to get back to implementing the Bible, implementing the penal codes of the Torah. Well, and by the way, this is a very, you know, it's a vocal minority, but a very powerful one within what we would consider the Christian right, or what the world would consider that. And their idea is, well, actually, if you look at it, you know, it's very similar to Khalid's worldview. Mm-hmm. You know, if an adulterer, you know, what do you do with the adulterers? Well, you stone them. You know, fornicators, you stone them. You know, and so we have people in our nation that say, well, we want to implement God's law, and we want to make God's law the American law. So that's one view, but there's a little problem with that view. Is that Jesus didn't do anything like that. He didn't. You know, what did Jesus say to the adulterer? The woman caught in the very act. Well, the law said stone her, and Jesus said, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. What did Paul do? You know, in the law of Moses, witches were supposed to be stoned. You know, they're supposed to be killed. How did Paul deal with sorcery in his day? He's like, well, get them saved. Yeah. Right. You know, I mean, so, you know, fornication. You know, the Corinthian church, they had a little fornication problem. There's a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. You know, I mean, that's, you know, if you implement the law of Moses, that guy should have been, I mean, he really should have been, you know, Paul really should have, you know, turned him over to the Romans or something, you know. But What did Paul do? He said, well, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Those in the inside we judge. But how did Paul judge this person? He said, well, deliver them up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that at their end, you know, their soul will be saved. So Paul dealt with it in a spiritual manner. And in the very end, if you read through the Corinthian letters, Paul is saying, well, let's, you know, if the guy repents, let's bring him back into the fold. So the idea that we can implement God's law from a governmental point of view, at least from the Old Testament, that's not something that Jesus nor the apostles did. So that's the problem with that. So I began thinking, well, we live in a democracy. You know, I mean, everybody can, we can kind of, we have a voice and people can do that. So I began looking at democracy, free market capitalism. That's really the American way of life. See, Christian Reconstructionism is an ism. But now I'm going to go to another ism. And that's democracy, free market capitalism. That's what we have here in the West. Well, you know, to a lot of people around the world and people that follow a Islamic perspective, well, democracy doesn't mean freedom. We say freedom and we go, yes! Well, they think freedom and they think, oh no. Because freedom means pornography, it means partial birth abortion, it means gambling, it means miniskirts, it means possibly legalized drugs, it means people, you know, serving for a few years in prison and being set free to roam the streets again. That's what freedom means. You know, and Christians, a lot of us, we're concerned about those things too. Well, you can thank democracy for that. I mean, democracy, you know, it may not be all that it's cracked up to be. You know, now I'm not saying that all these different systems are equal, but let's just at least come to a more humble perspective of what we have. And we can see why there might be people around the world that don't necessarily want what we have. The American model, freedom equals capitalism. When President Bush says, you know, I believe that the whole world is crying out for freedom, he's not just talking about religious freedom. He's not just talking about, free elections. He's talking about economic freedom. Mm-hmm. Capitalism, the American model. And the problem is that to many people around the world, in the non-Western world, now I'm not saying all, but to many, freedom means freedom to exploit. So when they think freedom, they think multinational corporations and sweatshops. So that's the American model that they see. You know, and so when we mix our faith to legitimize any sort of ism, then really, in their perspective, we just become as Christians, we just sort of become an arm of, you know, an arm of colonialism. And that's what basically Khalid said to me. He says, well, you know, I don't distinguish between you and the armies of George Bush. They're just fighting with a sword. You're just fighting with lies. And that's, you know, and of course I'm offended. And I don't want anybody to think that this is lies. But my point is that if we associate our faith with the isms, you know, where the gospel becomes a capitalist gospel, then you know, we need to rethink that. We say, and let's think about democracy for a minute. You know, there. After my talk with Khalid, I had to ask myself the question about democracy and can we be just as zealous for our system and our way of life as other people are with theirs? You know, I met a girl from China one time. I was on a train in China, and you know, and this girl engaged me in conversation and was saying, you know, what do you think about Mao Zedong? I think he's Mao Zedong. I think he's wonderful. You know, and I'm thinking, but he killed millions of people. You know, and establish an authoritarian form of government. You know, but her perspective was, they brought China into the modern age, and you know, and we live, things are better now than they were. Well, democracy wasn't on this woman's list of values. I mean, we think that our way of life are universal values, but really they aren't. People grow up in different civilizations that have different values. You know, World War I was supposed to make the world safe for democracy. That's what Woodrow Wilson said. In 1918, an issue of the Lutheran Quarterly, one author wrote, "It is a contest in the world of spiritual ideas, a clash between the spirit of the German god Odin and the Christian god as revealed in the character and program of Jesus Christ. The two ideals cannot live on forever. One or the other must perish." So during that time, there was this religious element to this. Well, God's on our side because we're on the side of democracy. Other ministers were also calling it at the time a crusade and the greatest and holiest of history. Even Billy Sunday, which was actually one of the greatest evangelists before Billy Graham, he was sort of the pre-Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. Billy Sunday said this: the man who breaks all the rules but at last dies fighting in the trenches is better than you God-forsaken mutts who don't enlist. So there's now maybe some of you might feel that way about others. You know, I don't know. I hope not. But the point is that there was a religious element to this discussion, because they assumed that God's fighting for us because we fight for democracy. God fights for our ism. It was basically the worldview that Billy Sunday was portraying there. Well, let's look at World War I. As we know, it's one of the bloodiest world wars in history. World War I led to World War II, by the way. You know, the harsh reparations that Germany had to pay is what, you know, paved the way for Hitler to arise. So World War I led to World War II. And all you history buffs know that World War II led to the Cold War. Because what happened? You know, they divided, you know, they divided the world and said, well, you know, Stalin, you can get this half. You know, and so that led to the Cold War. And then really, it's in the aftermath of the Cold War that led to this current clash between the West and Islam. And all this from the war that was supposed to make the world safe for democracy. Let's talk about the Cold War for a moment. Now, I'm talking about, you know, democracy being another ism that becomes a way of life that people are willing to say, you know, this is our way of life and we want to impose this on you. Well, in the Vietnam era, you know, the U.S. dropped 3 times as many bombs on Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia than all the World War I and World War II combined. In the name of democracy, the U.S. sprayed 3.5 million acres of land with defoliants, with effects lasting up to 100 years. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, people in that era, you know, they, you know, if you would go to them and say, wow, we're doing this for political freedom, they'd be like, what? I mean, because they come from a whole culture that actually sees really authoritarianism, at least, as more of a value, you know? So, again, it brings the question to mind, you know, are we as zealous in our zeal for democracy as other people are with their ism, with their way of life? And, you know, and really in the name of democracy and doing, you know, what the U.S. did to serve our self-interest, you know, we backed corrupt dictators like Mobutu in Zaire, Pinochet in Chile, the Shah in Iran, and Suharto in Indonesia. These were brutal, murderous dictators that kept their people in line to serve the economic interests of the U.S. And since the invasion of the Philippines, the U.S. has invaded Cuba 5 times, Honduras 4 times, the Dominican Republic twice, Haiti twice, Nicaragua twice, and Grenada once. This doesn't include Afghanistan and Iraq. And this also doesn't include all the governments we've overthrown covertly through CIA-sponsored coups. Now, just to make a little comparison here, Iran has never invaded a nation in 250 years. So I'm just... And so we have our way of life, and in a sense, we think, well, my country... You know, right or wrong. Now, let me go the other way here for just a second here, okay? You may be thinking, well, first of all, let me say this. You may be thinking, but Aaron, certainly you know America is the greatest nation in the world. How dare you criticize the USA? Well, if that's what you're thinking, then your dominant philosophy of the relationship between this church and the state may be that of nationalism. And we can put that down as another ism. Nationalism says, my country, right or wrong. You know, we have a way of life, and you know, and if you criticize the power of the state, then really you're unpatriotic. Well, the problem with that is when you associate a people with state power, there's a real moral problem with that, because that is what nationalism is, and there's all kinds of nationalisms. And you know, and some may be better than others, but there's German nationalism, there's French nationalism, there's Jewish nationalism, there's Arab nationalism, there's Russian nationalism. There's all kinds of isms that says we associate the people with the power of the state, and God fights for our state. Well, every imperial power has told themselves that before. And what I found is that we're really no different. You know, the Greeks, when the Greeks formed their empire, they believed that they were Hellenizing the world, and that's good for the world because, you know, the Greek culture is better. You know, the Japanese, when they formed their empire, They didn't see themselves as conquerors. They saw themselves as liberators. The British felt the same way. And the British were Christians. Christianity and colonization went together. Now I'm going to go the other way on this. Just to be fair, for some people, their dominant philosophy, we're talking about other isms, is anti-Americanism. Mm-hmm. And what am I talking about? We all know these types of people. If a child dies in Africa, gets eaten by a crocodile, it's George Bush's fault. That's what I'm talking about. We know these people. That's another ism. If an earthquake hits Tokyo, blame it on the Republicans. Okay, so we have other people, and so that's another ism. Okay, and so we have people that think that way, and then, you know, and they say, well, you know, America, we're just the most evil nation in the world, and all that. Well, put that down as another ism. That's another political philosophy. That's another way of thinking that says our way of life and the way we mix our beliefs with how we think the government should be run, anti-Americanism. That's another ism. Well, there are other isms out there. There's globalism. You know, Thomas Friedman, the Lexus and the Olive Tree, the world is flat. Thomas Friedman, the prophet of globalization. Wow, the world is great if we can just have all this free trade and, you know, and we can exchange our products. And, well, that's another ism. Not everybody in the world likes that or agrees with that or wants that. Okay? Okay, well, another ism would be anti-globalism. The, you know, the anti-globalists. You know, and they say they have a certain political philosophy, and that, you know, and look in their Bible and they see God as the legitimizer of their political philosophy. So you kind of see a little bit of where I'm going. Communism. By the way, there are a lot of Christians that legitimize communism. Because and let me just say, and you know, all these isms, there's good and bad in all of them. But let me just say about communism. You know, I mean, we had this horrible disaster that happened in Katrina. You know, and we all know what a disaster that was. Well, in Cuba, they had a disaster that could have been that bad, but they were able to get their people out, you know, and relocate them. You know, so, I mean, if we look at the different structures, I mean, there are people that say, well, we don't want your way of life because look at what happened in your country. You know, you think that the capitalist way is the right way, but then look at the inequalities, you know, especially when it comes to race and when it comes to all these things. So, you know, but there are Christians that legitimize communism as well. Monarchism is another one. How many of you guys want to go back to monarchism? I don't see a show of hands. But if you were to go, you know, went 1,000 years ago, you know, and said, hey, do you guys know that, you know, people can govern themselves? You know, they would have looked at you like you're nuts. You know, they said, well, no, that's going to upset the social order. Well, monarchism is another ism. Populism. Hugo Chavez is a populist. You know, and Pat Robertson, when Pat Robertson said, well, let's take him out, you know, a lot of us were embarrassed by that comment. You know, and rightfully so. And this isn't to, you know, demonize Pat Robertson, but we had to look at the dominant thinking underneath what produced that statement. And basically what it was, well, Chavez is from another ism. His ism is a threat to our ism, therefore we have a right to destroy him. That's the dominant thinking. Another ism, libertarianism. You know, I got to thinking about the different political philosophies, and one says, let's just withdraw all of our troops from Iraq. And some of you guys might be thinking, you're crazy if you think that. Well, I've heard lots of arguments for that. I've also heard lots of arguments that say, you know, if we do that, then things are going to be in a mess. So there's another ism. Well, it could be wrong, but we don't really know. You know, right or wrong, these are the different isms that are out there. Conservativism. That's my, you know, or that, you know, that could be the dominant, that's the dominant way of thinking about which I've been brought up with. Conservatism. Well, that's another ism. Liberalism. I mean, you guys know there is an evangelical left, you know, and they love Jesus with all their hearts, and you know, but they see things from a liberal perspective and read their Bible and say, well, this is, you know, this is how it should be. This is how the government should be run. Well, that's another ism. And what I discovered in my search of all the different isms and the different ways of life that the Bible could be implemented from a governmental perspective, what I discovered was Jesus doesn't seem to buy into the world's isms. In fact, Jesus refused to be dragged into the political disputes of his day. Consider the fact that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector were both a part of his apostolic team. Now that says a whole lot right there. You know, because one was pro-establishment, one was anti-establishment, you know, and we still have those different viewpoints today. You know, and Simon was like, let's overthrow Rome. And Matthew was like, you know, well, we can benefit from this little arrangement that we have. You know, and believe me, and that was a major political dispute of Jesus' day. But Jesus refused to be dragged into that. He had them both on his apostolic team. Jesus refused to exercise earthly power and authority over anyone. And I think that we are going to have to... One of the things I don't think that the church has really grasped with to the degree that the church should is the implications of the fact that Jesus refused earthly power. Jesus refused earthly power not once, not twice, but three different times, and he turned it down each and every time. In one instance, it was Satan that offered it to him. Now, the traditional explanation I've always had of that is, well, you know, Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly government. He just came to die for our sins. Well, okay, that, you know, that could be what it means, but let me just throw out an idea here. Could it also be that the Scriptures say that we are to imitate Christ? And the Scripture says that repeatedly. Could it also be that we are also to imitate Christ in our refusal to pursue earthly power? That's a thought that I think that we need to consider. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." When Jesus was talking about the rulers of the Gentiles, he's talking about the powers that be. And he basically said, it's not to be so among you. So, from what I understand, Jesus would be saying, Jesus wasn't interested in really pursuing any type of power over anyone. In fact, if you look at it in Luke chapter 12, verse 14, Jesus said, "Who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" A guy basically asked Jesus, said, you know, "Come and divide my inheritance, you know, with my brother." And Jesus said, "Well, who made me the judge over you?" And I've read that to myself, and I've been baffled by that. It's like, did Jesus all of a sudden forget who he was? You know, well, no. I mean, obviously, Jesus is God in the flesh, so he definitely has the right to be a judge and an arbitrator over this person. But Jesus wasn't interested in any type of earthly authority over others. He wasn't interested in that. He came to do something else. And so the question that becomes, can we follow Jesus in this manner? Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Why did Jesus use a child to illustrate the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's not because they were cute and cuddly. Okay, it's because children in the time of the Palestinian culture, you know, first century Palestine, children were considered unimportant. Jesus chose the least powerful example he could think of and said, "This is what the kingdom that I've come is all about." So I think we need to consider the implications of the rejection of the value of pursuing earthly power that Jesus demonstrated in his life and in his ministry. Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves." Well, the question that I want to present is, are we really harmless when we wield the power of the sword and the authority of that? Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Jesus repeatedly said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, I've heard many different interpretations of that, but how many of you go, no, Jesus was not talking about cancer, a backache, or your annoying neighbor. Jesus was, you know, it's like, oh, I'm bearing my cross. You know, he's not talking about your in-laws. What did bearing the cross mean in Jesus' day? Well, think about this for a moment. The cross was actually Rome's primary way of putting down political opposition. Okay? And so what Jesus is saying, he's not saying, you know, overthrow the government. I'm not saying that. However, he's saying live in such a way that the establishment will perceive you as a threat. You know, and so the question that I'm going to ask you is can we as Christians live in such a way to where the powers that be would perceive us as a threat to the establishment when we become the establishment? These are good questions I think that we need to ask ourselves as Christians in the 21st century. Now, the early Christians were considered a threat to the Roman Empire because they didn't bow or they didn't pledge allegiance to anyone or anything but King Jesus. Acts 17, verse 7. You know, Christians got in trouble because they said there's another king Caesar's not the true king. King Jesus is the king. Let me read to you what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 15. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus, Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I want to emphasize the word only there. What Paul is saying is there's only one ruler. There's only one rightful ruler, and that's King Jesus. Now, George Bush may think he's a potentate, but really, there's only one. It's Jesus. Same with Bill Clinton. Same with Barack Obama. Same with Hillary Clinton. Okay? This isn't to demean or to anyone. It's simply to say that as Christians, we really only recognize one authority, and that's the authority of King Jesus. And let's look at how Jesus, how did he interact with the powers that be in his day? Well, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So basically what Jesus was saying, there's two kingdoms here. Jesus was not simply saying, well, you know, don't advance the gospel through the sword. We all know that. What Jesus was doing, he was contrasting Pilate's kingdom, which was an earthly kingdom that ruled by the sword, and his kingdom. And really, there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the sword, and there's the kingdom of God, which is initiated by Jesus. Jesus contrasted the two different types of kingdoms for Pilate. And actually, Jesus was, in effect, he was actually a little bit sympathetic to Pilate, because he realized that Pilate only knew one reality. He said, well, actually, you have no authority but than that which was given to you from above. Therefore, the ones that delivered me to you have the greater sin. Jesus was actually, I think that Jesus was being very gracious there. He understood that Pilate only knew the reality of the world's reality is we have to put down dissent through the sword. In other words, the only way to deal with our problems is that way. So Jesus was sympathetic to his plight. You know, and he didn't condemn Pilate for that. From what I see, at least the attitude that Jesus displayed to Pilate. But what was Jesus' attitude towards the powers that be of his day? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 5, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And basically said, you know, you can have this if you bow down to me. Well, I believe that that was a legitimate temptation. That Satan really did. Satan wasn't just, you know, blowing smoke there. I mean, he was actually... because the scripture says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And when Paul talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of the powers of the air, yes, he was talking about demons, but he was also talking about earthly power structures. Okay? And the biblical view of nations and all the isms, the power structures that we live under, is that in one way or another, everyone is dominated under Satan. Okay? So that goes for wherever you come from, whether whether it's America, whether it's Russia, whether it's China, all the earthly power structures are under the influence of the devil, because all nations rely on the sword to advance and protect their self-interest. Now, God is sovereign, and some earthly kingdoms are better than others. So I am not saying that, you know, believe me, I like democracy. You know, I like what we have here. I do not want to go to Sharia. You know, I certainly don't want to have what North Korea has. You know, so this isn't to say that, you know, all the kingdoms of the world are equally good or equally bad, but it does mean that in one way or another, every power structure in this world is in some way influenced by Satan. God is sovereign, and again, some earthly kingdoms are better than others. Now, we tend to think that the state, you know, we think of, you know, the state as God's way of keeping down, you know, of maintaining order in the world. But let me just give you a thought here. 1 Samuel chapter 8 says this: a consolidation of earthly power represents a rejection of God. Actually, if you look at, you know, the people of Israel, you know, they said, we want a king. You know, and what they had before, they didn't really have much of a state. You know, and God saw that as rejection of him. Okay? So if we identify God with any state or with any power, earthly power, I believe that is rejection of the kingdom of God in which Jesus came. So this is why I don't believe that we can say America's cause is God's cause. We can't say the cause of the West is the cause of God, because we don't really know that. Because every nation, every power, you know, if it collects taxes and wields the power of the sword, you can't say that necessarily God. In other words, you can't throw God into the equation and say, well, you know, God is on our side. Because every nation, in some way or another, is a part of the kingdom of this world. Now, there's the worldly kingdom, and there's the kingdom of God. Now, I understand this brings excellent questions. How do we, as kingdom of God citizens, interact with the kingdom of this world? And I'm going to get to that. Okay, I'm not going to leave you hanging here, I promise. Okay, but I just want you to follow my line of thinking. And I want to ask that you be Bereans in what I'm saying. You know, I don't expect you to buy everything I'm saying. You know, but be a noble Berean and come to your own conclusions of what you believe. Of what you believe about what I'm talking about. But what was Jesus' attitudes towards earthly rulers? Well, actually, he ignored them. He put up with them. I mean, I think there's incredible significance in the fact that Jesus didn't answer his accusers in front of the earthly powers. You know, Herod and Pilate, and they're like, why don't you answer me? Don't you realize I have the power to put you to death? But by not answering them, he was ignoring them. Because I think that, because Jesus didn't want to give the earthly powers too much credit. Okay? Now, and I think that relates. That relates to our times today. He called Herod a fox, for one thing. You know, so he wasn't too enamored by them. That's, you know, he wasn't really enamored by the political rulers of his day. So that brings the question, should we as Christians be enamored by any political ruler? He put up with them. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, you know, they said, you know, let's collect the temple tax. And Jesus said, well, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or strangers? You know what Jesus was actually saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, you're actually free from all this. Nevertheless, lest we offend, go ahead and pay the tax. So either way, Caesar still gets his money. But Jesus didn't, he neither legitimized the powers of his day, but nor did he in any way try to overthrow them. You know, he didn't want to give them too much credit. He ignored them, he put up with them, and he said, you go about doing my Father's business and operating under the kingdom of the kingdom of God. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, I'm just going to read this really quick and give my commentary on it. But basically, what I'm seeing in Scripture is that Christians, we are free from the state, but we obey lest we offend. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. As free. Christians, a Christian is free from the state. We only submit to them because we don't want to offend them and we don't want to owe anything but to love them. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That verse is not talking about getting out of debt. Now, I've heard hundreds of preachers talk about that, and I'm not saying that's bad to use it that way. You know, But you know, owe no one anything except to love one another. Actually, what Paul was talking about, he's talking about the relationship between Christians and earthly powers. He's saying, put up with them, obey the laws, pray for them, you know, but don't owe them anything except to love them. That's why you pay your taxes, you know, but don't be enamored by the earthly power. And I believe that that's a message for the church today. Christians' only allegiance is to King Jesus. What does the kingdom of God look like? And so, really, the concept I want to get out to you today is there's only one potentate. There's only one king that we owe our allegiance to, and that's King Jesus and the kingdom of God. And so what is the kingdom of God? Well, number one, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's an inward condition. So really, no earthly kingdom can have that. I mean, that's an inward spiritual condition. So, you know, I mean, the original idea of our nation is that, you know, we're a city on a hill and all these things. And the pilgrims believed that they were establishing God's kingdom on earth through the establishment of America. But what I'm saying to you is that I don't see the legitimacy at all of equating any type of kingdom of this world with the kingdom of God. And I believe that is, in a sense, can be the... It's the idea that has formed the consciousness of us as a people and as a nation to where we're living in a society now that even the secular people, non-religious people, still live with that foundational myth that it may be a secular kingdom, but somehow it's this idea that there's this divine providence behind it. And the kingdom of God is an inward, it's a spiritual condition. And it's pretty straightforward. It always looks like Jesus. So what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 45. And let's look at the values that Jesus introduced to the world about what his kingdom is all about. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 45. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Those are the kingdom values that we owe our allegiance to. That's what Jesus came to do. Let's also look at Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. This is the kingdom of God. This is basically living out the kingdom as a Christian. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Paul said this: "Bless those who curse you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Really, that's what Jesus did. And the kingdom of God is straightforward. In other words, if it doesn't look like Jesus, if it doesn't look like loving your enemies and not repaying evil for evil, then it's not the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And some people say that, well, you know, all these instructions that Jesus have, they're a bit impractical, so Jesus didn't really mean them. He was simply saying, don't have malice in your hearts. Well, I don't really buy that interpretation. And there's a few reasons why. Because I've actually heard people say to me, well, actually, Jesus didn't come, you know, to really show us how to live like he did. He just came to die for our sins. Well, no. Actually, the cross is an example of how we're supposed to live. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." So if you do live out the values of Jesus, there will be injustices, and you will suffer wrongfully, potentially. It says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whom stripes you are healed." So the cross is not simply, you know, some idealistic notion that's for Jesus, but it's not for us. So Jesus is saying that my kingdom is about preferring to suffer injustice than to be the cause of it. In fact, look at what Paul said. Paul said, you know, you're dragging your Christian brother to court. It's better just let yourself be cheated. Now, I don't really like what Paul said. You know, I don't really like that. But what Paul and what Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, you know, it's better to be a suffering servant In other words, your sole agenda is but to love people, to serve people, to meet their needs, even if they abuse you and they take advantage of you, even if they kill you, that you do not love your own life to the fact that you're willing to suffer even for the sake of your enemies. And my point is that if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not the kingdom of God. Okay, so that brings a lot of questions. According to Jesus, again, it's better to suffer an injustice than to be a part of it. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Think about that. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I was thinking about this verse the other day, and it just really hit me. We want to be the executioners. We want to be the executioners of God's wrath. And I was thinking about the Civil War and how this applied. I mean, there was, the North, people in the North, they believed that they were advancing God's kingdom by fighting in the Civil War, because they were freeing the slaves, okay, or preserving the Union. But what happened as a result of that? We had Reconstructionism, and we have all these, the harshness, left a lot of bitterness, from the South, and then, really black people didn't really get their civil rights till about the 1960s when a man named Martin Luther King tried a different approach, and his approach was love your enemies, and so King basically said, hey, let's redeem the conscience of our oppressors, and just think about this. During that time, in the Civil War era, and again, let me just say that this is not to demean anybody that had that worldview at that time. I'm just giving you just a little bit to think about can we approach doing things in a kingdom way that's closer to what Jesus talked about. Believe me, they had segregation back then, and I think it's wonderful. I mean, how many of you guys want to go back to segregation? I don't think so. But think about it. We have the reality in the church today. What if back then, let me just give you a thought, what if back then in the Civil War era, the church actually reflected the kingdom realities? Mm. Instead of saying, we're going to fight to free the slaves, what if they thought, let's see if we can go about this the kingdom way, and let's start mixing with the colored people. I mean, that's how they thought back then. What if the reality that we have today in the church, we have white people and black people here in this church. I mean, and we all love each other. And we all believe that we're equal in Christ. We all believe that we can serve communion together. We all believe that we can worship together. But you know what? I mean, that was a pretty revolutionary concept, even up to 50 years ago. I mean, Billy Graham took a lot of flack when he decided, I'm not going to segregate my crusades. So what if the church could have been operating from a different reality? See, there was the political reality at that point. But see, the political reality only knows one thing. It may have been politically just what happened in the Civil War era. But is there another reality out there that we Christians can live under and expose the invalidity of the earthly powers? And Christians, I believe that really, what if the church would have been the church even back then? And I believe that we can be a leavening on society by reflecting the realities of the kingdom throughout our lives. The role of the church, I want you to write this down because this is very important. The role of the church is to manifest the reign of God by imitating Christ. And by imitating Christ, we expose the invalidities of every earthly power structure. I'm going to say that again. The role of the church is to manifest the reign of God by imitating Christ. The role of the church is to manifest the reign of God by imitating Christ. By imitating Christ, we expose the invalidities of every earthly power structure. I believe that is what the kingdom of God is all about. So Kali's challenge to me was, how do you implement the Bible from a governmental perspective? And the answer is you can't. You can't. You can't do it. Because in order to do that, then you have to pursue earthly power. And from what I'm seeing in the scriptures, that's the very value that Jesus rejected. Okay? Because when we set ourselves as the executioners of You know, my system is the best system. You know, my political views is when we absolutize our political system or our nation or any of these things, and we separate the world into us versus them, then we are only the only value system that we can live by in that way of thinking is a value system that says might equals right. But Psalm chapter 146, 3 says this: do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no hope. Church, there is no political solutions to solve the world's problems. And really, you know how Ecclesiastes says this is the conclusion of the matter? Well, really, this is the conclusion of the matter to me. You see, we are not, the church, we are not going to set up any type of structure in this world through the advancement of power or political power. I don't believe it's possible. Because to do that, you have to put your trust in princes. You have to put your trust in the political rulers. And what Scripture is telling us here is we are not to put our trust in politicians. Okay? Now, am I saying we demean them? No. Scripture says, you know, we love, we respect, we honor, but we don't put our trust in politicians. We don't put our trust in our military might. We don't put our trust in any sort of power over structure. Whether it's democracy, whether it's capitalism, whether it's populism, whether it's, you know, whether it's anything. And by the way, this is just as much a critique of the left as it is of the right. I do hope that you know that. Okay, because you know, traditionally the left has always been, man, let's overthrow these powers and let's establish another order. Well, you know what? Good luck. It's been tried before. It's never worked. Okay, there is no earthly power structure, whether it's democracy, whether it's capitalism, even if it's ours, even if it's one that we live with. There is no state, there is no nation that can claim God as the legitimizer of that. Tony Campolo said this. He said, patriotism can become idolatry when people pledge ultimate allegiance to their nation and they view God as the legitimator of their society's values. Now, what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for you and me? This is where I think we're going to have some grace. We're going to have some grace for each other. I realize that, you know, all of us, we are, you know, we find ourselves in situations that, you know, all of us come to life with our own understanding, with our own backgrounds. And, you know, so the way I view how this is to be lived out may be very different from a conclusion that you might come to. You see, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So I don't want to set out an absolute law here. But I am giving you something to think about. Okay? So let me give you a story in conclusion of how I think this, some of the practical moral implications of how what I'm talking about can be lived out. This is a story I found online a few days ago. And it relates to what we're talking about. Some months ago, watching a television interview of a U.S. Marine general in Iraq, I was surprised by one of his surprises. So was the interviewer. She asked the general the reason for the exceptionally good relations between his Marines and the sheikhs of the province being protected by his men. He listed several factors involved in their successful mission, one of which was, I followed the advice of my chaplain. The reporter picked up on this comment immediately, asking the general to explain the role of the chaplain. For some reason, over a period of days, tensions were growing between the local population and our troops, and I feared violence. It reached such a point that during one of my staff meetings, I told my commanders to prepare to arm my Marines and, as a show of force, to have them circle the exterior of our base camp in full battle gear when the demonstration was set to occur later that week. After the staff meeting, Father Bill Devine, our chaplain, happens to be a Catholic, though I'm not, the general explained. Father Devine said he had a plan. He thought would work without resorting to a show of arms. My priest suggested that my Marines instead would mingle with the demonstrators to greet them and offer them bottles of water. My immediate reaction was to dismiss the chaplain and his bizarre plan. But on second thought, I called him in and asked him to explain. Among the Iraqi people, it is a very friendly and hospitable gesture to offer someone water, and a gesture that might prove to be disarming to a crowd that came to demonstrate under the hot sun, he explained. I took his advice several days later, not knowing what the result would be. The general concluded, and it worked. There were smiles all around, even some embraces, and our friendly relations resumed on the spot and have remained ever since. Here was somebody, here was a man that lived by a different reality. And he found himself in a tough situation, but he found a way to manifest the kingdom of God and to expose the invalidity of the other way of doing things. And so, this man, I think, is an excellent example of how, you know, we as Christians, we can live out the calling of Jesus in whatever situation that we find ourselves in. So my question to you is, you know, throughout your life, how are you manifesting the kingdom of God in a way that exposes the invalidity of earthly power? And I believe that's a question that all of us Christians need to ask, because I believe that goes hand in hand with what the gospel is all about. Because the gospel is saying, come, you know, come and join this kingdom and come and see a new way of living. And I believe that we can do that. And again, you know, we may come to different ideas about how this is supposed to be lived out. And I believe that's where grace occurs. One thing I do think, though, that we do need to develop in the mindset is that we cannot or should not view something or an action as legitimate simply because the state says it is. And I believe that we have to, and we have to wrestle with that, you know? And yeah, and people are going to live that out in different ways. But ultimately, I do believe that if we pursue, I believe, a new paradigm for the 21st century, and this is why I believe we need a reformation, because I believe that the real reformation that God wants to do as a church is establish another way of thinking, is to see the church as a company of powerless prophets. Now, when I say powerless, I'm not talking about spiritually powerless. I'm talking about a prophetic people that reject earthly power. But within that rejection become a voice from the bottom up to the earthly powers. And let me just give you a really good example of that. James. I really like James. James chapter 4. Here's an example of a guy that had something to say. So, as Christians, can we denounce injustice? Absolutely. I believe that we can. But I don't think we should absolutize, you know, any type of political system or view and separate ourselves between us versus them. But we can denounce injustice. And I think James did it in an awesome way. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now here's a guy that didn't have any earthly power, but he spoke to the powers of his day. And that's he was a powerless prophet. And James, and through that, he really upset the value system in his day. And you know, and even now, you know, we live with a value system that says, you know what? You know, oppression is wrong. You know, what would James' diatribe look like today? Well, it might look something like this. Come now, you rich CEOs that, you know, you give yourself, you know, a salary that you make more in one day than one of your workers does an entire year. You know, it might look something like that. You know, woe to you mullahs in Iran that use religion to oppress people. You know, that's, you know, we can be a voice to the powerful. But I believe, and again, this is my perspective, but I believe that we do a better job of that when we come from a position of rejecting earthly power. I believe we can be in a better position to speak to the power structures when we do that. Look, and, you know, we have all kinds of issues that we as Christians, we believe that, you know, we sort of consider it as our causes. You know, I mean, we have abortion, gay marriage, things like that. You know, I don't like those things either. But there are other issues out there that I think the Christians that we should be addressing. Listen, you know, one of the greatest moral issues in the world today, we have basically a third of the world's nations. We have the rich nations and basically living off of two-thirds of the other world. You know, and we have the trade, you know, the trade rules and the structures are really benefit the powerful. You know, I do believe that we can be a voice to the power structures. You know, and says, if you look at your Bible, and if you look at it and really study the prophets, you'll find that the poverty related issues were the issues that they care about the most. When it comes, morally speaking, when it comes to the earthly powers, And it was most of it was all related to poverty. Woe to you who write unrighteous decrees to rob the needy of justice. You know? But if we look at that, you know, there are issues that maybe Democrats might be good on some of those issues, maybe Republicans aren't so good, or vice versa. And I'm not saying either way. I'm simply saying that if we so absolutize a party or a system or a political philosophy so much to the point that we isolate other people, I do think we get blinded to the other issues. You know, and I think that we invite ourselves to some real criticism from the outside world. You know, people can say, you know, well, you say you're pro-life, but you are the biggest supporters of the establishment. I mean, you want to go back to the Reagan years, you know, a lot, and this is what some would say, you know, where we did terrible things in Latin America. You know, and you know, installed dictators that did, you know, torture their people, and so if you say you're pro-life, I mean, are you looking at that too? And so I'm simply saying, you know, if we reject the absolutizing of political systems, of political parties, of, you know, and separating the world between us and versus them, and we can really reject, I believe, earthly power and the value of pursuing that to achieve moral ends. I believe if we can reject those things, I believe that we can see clearer, and then we can look at all kinds of moral issues, and then we can be a voice. We can be a voice to the powers of this world. But we can't be a voice to the powers if we're enamored with the powers. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's a point that I want to say. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of ways to live out what I'm talking about. I understand that I present some issues that may be difficult to grasp with. I think we all need to have grace with each other on how we figure this out. God bless you, and thank you for inviting me to come here. And Pastor Tim, if you'd like to say a few words to close this out, go ahead. And if you have any questions.
That was really good, really interesting, well thought out. Thank you very much. I think things that we can really, you know, sink our teeth into and be Bereans and look at the scriptures and talk about these things. And I think we can all agree on one thing is, you know, our nation's not going to be saved through an election.